begins his ministry, God anoints him with the Holy Spirit. Though he is the Son of God, Jesus must fulfill his ministry as a man, and therefore he needed the aid and assistance of the Holy Spirit. And now we come to our text, Mark 1, verses 11 to 13. Immediately, that is, after being baptized, after being anointed with the Holy Spirit, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Brethren, what's the reason for this passage? It's not primarily to teach us about temptation and how to handle it, though it can be a very useful passage for that. That's not the prime reason the passage is there. The passage is there to teach us about Jesus, who he is in God's great redemptive purposes. In fact, almost all that Mark records is to teach us first and foremost about Jesus himself. I want to consider three things from this text this morning. The first is this. Jesus is the second Adam. God placed before the first Adam, the first man ever in the world, created directly by God's power. God placed before Adam a simple test of obedience. If he disobeyed, he would bring to himself death, physical and spiritual. If he obeyed, he would bring to himself eternal life. The thing is, he underwent the test not only for himself, but as a representative of all who would come from him, all his children, all his posterity. In fact, all mankind would come from him. He took the test not only for himself, but for them as well. And he failed the test of obedience. He fell through the tempting of the devil, bringing condemnation to all those connected to him. Through this one man, Satan gained a strong grip over all mankind. And only another human representative could undo this tragedy. And so the Son of God becomes a man. He becomes a human. He becomes the second Adam to deliver us. In Hebrews 2:14, the writer says, "Therefore, since the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy the devil." Christ came to turn back the clock. He came to undo the damage. He came to win eternal life for all those connected to him. And the first thing is a showdown with the devil. And notice the language Mark uses. The Spirit drove Jesus, or compelled Jesus, into the wilderness to face the test of temptation. And Jesus succeeds where Adam failed, because Jesus is superior to Adam. And when you compare the two temptations, Christ's superiority over Adam is plain. You contrast, for instance, the circumstances of their temptation. Consider the environment in which the temptation occurred. Adam is in a garden. It's a beautiful garden. There's not even any weeds or thistles as such. It is a pleasant place. It's delightful. He's in perfect company, in a sense, with his wife. There's abundant food. He's filled. He is safe. Nothing to hurt him. You could stay there forever and be completely satisfied, completely delighted. You consider Christ. He's in the wilderness. He is uncomfortable. He is deprived of food. There's wild animals lurking. It's the very opposite situation. In fact, the wilderness is as a result of the curse. And here is Christ in this cursed place, suffering temptation. The environment of the temptation is completely different. Consider the duration of the temptation. For Adam, it was a short period. He was offered the fruit by his wife. We're not quite sure whether Adam was present as his wife was being tempted or came along later. But there's a simple offer of the food, and he, knowing the command of God, takes it. We're not going to examine all the reasons why this morning. Christ, on the other hand, in Luke 4 verse 2, Luke says that Christ was tempted by the devil for 40 days. We only have a record of 3. The stress of enduring temptation wasn't over in a moment. It was sustained, wave after wave of intense temptation. You consider the intensity of the temptation. For Adam, there was actually no cost in obeying. There was only gain in obeying the command. There was no deprivation, had all this fruit around him. There was only one single boundary which wasn't a deprivation. You can't eat that particular tree. Obedience to the command was easy, no cost. But for Jesus, there was great cost in obeying. His obedience included great suffering. It included griefs and sorrows. It included contempt of his fellow men. It included their scorn. It included the sufferings of the cross. Obedience was difficult. When Satan was tempting him to move away from obedience, he was actually tempting him away from something extremely hard and difficult. Christ is superior to Adam. It's seen in the circumstances of the temptation. And what does Jesus' temptation at this time demonstrate? It demonstrates how resolved Jesus is to obey and serve his Father. Adam is actually called a son of God in the Gospels, because in a sense he was created directly by God. But that son of God, the first Adam, capitulated in a moment. This son of God, after wave of temptation, shows himself resolved to obey his Father, even though it's going to be incredibly costly. And friends, you consider the temptations themselves. All those temptations are designed to make him abandon his role as the second Adam, to live and function as a man representing men. In the first temptation, Satan tempts Jesus to break out of his constraints. Jesus knows that if he's going to win salvation for his people, he must do so as a man. That meant he must be dependent on God for his life, just like all other men. And what does the devil say to him? If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. You don't have to submit to this hunger as though you're just a man. Use your powers as God to provide for yourself. You don't have to undergo this deprivation. And Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." He's referring back to a time when Moses was speaking to the Israelites. Moses says God had allowed them to become hungry in the wilderness. They did not have access to the normal means of getting food, but God commanded manna to rain down from the skies. In fact, in Psalms it's called angels' food. It's poetic. Angels don't eat. It's poetic. Not only that, but according to God's command, Moses says, their clothing and their footwear did not wear out. It was by God's commanding, by his power, every word of God, that they were sustained in the wilderness. As men, they were powerless to bless themselves in the extremity of the wilderness, but by God's word, they were sustained. By God's commanding, they were sustained. And Jesus will look to God to sustain him just like all other men have to. He will not resort to using his divine powers. God will provide for him and make him live. He will not break out of the boundary. He will live and function as a mere man. He has come to be the second Adam. The second temptation is very similar. Satan encourages Jesus to resent his role as a servant. He's had to hide his glory. He's had to hide his dignity and rights as God the Son. He should force God to own him. And so Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, the most public place in Israel, the most public place in Jerusalem, where there's thousands always thronging and crowding around. And Satan says to him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." In other words, Force God to own you for who you really are. Yes, you're a man, but you are much more. You are his son. You're divine. Cast yourself off and he'll be forced to send his angels and you'll be recognised for who you are. You don't have to hide your dignity and glory like this. And Jesus replied, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." His role was as a man. And men are commanded not to be reckless, to force God to act. That's the opposite of being a servant, and he will not do it. And the third temptation is similar again. Satan tries to get Jesus to turn from God's way of making him king. God's appointed way of bringing Jesus to the throne included him humbling himself, becoming a man. It included sorrow. It included suffering. In God's purposes, he must be a servant who suffers before he becomes the king who reigns. But Satan offers him a seeming alternative. He takes him up to a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. "All this authority I will give to you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me and I will give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." You can avoid all the suffering that lies ahead and still have authority. You don't have to be this man. You don't have to be this servant. Just worship me and you'll have it all anyway. It was a fraud, of course. While Satan was granted a temporary reign over men, he had no power to give rule to Christ. But Jesus furiously resists, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Even though he's God himself, he is now truly a man. He's not only the creator, he's now a creature as well. And as a creature, he will offer worship to God and God alone. So all these temptations have this in common. Satan is trying to get Jesus to abandon his role as a servant, to abandon the restraints of a man, to avoid suffering as a man, but Christ will not. It is only through this means of being a man that we can be saved. This was the will of his Father. He came to be the second Adam. And friends, we need to note, as we did before, that these temptations are only the recorded ones. There were many others. The tempting actually lasted 40 days and they didn't cease then either. In Luke 4:13, we are told that Satan left him until an opportune time. In other words, he left him then for a period and then there were other times of temptation. Friends, the temptation of Christ was very necessary. It fitted him in a number of ways to be a total saviour for us. First of all, it made him a suitable sacrifice for sins. The temptation proved beyond doubt that he was sinless. Satan could not make a mark. He couldn't leave a dent because Christ was not sinful. He was filled with resolve to please God. He was devoted to pleasing God. In John 14:30, Jesus says concerning Satan, "The ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me." Satan could gain no foothold in Christ because Christ was entirely devoted to pleasing God. And therefore he became a perfect sacrifice for our sins. Only the innocent can exchange places with the guilty. In 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the righteous for the unrighteous," and the temptation proves the extent of his righteousness. It was total. He's totally given over to pleasing God. Secondly, the temptation he suffered equipped him to help us in times of temptation. Hebrews 2:17 and 18. "Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, is able to aid those who are tempted. You see, becoming a man and experiencing temptation as a man has given Christ an experimental sympathy with us, or an experiential sympathy with us. He not only understands our struggles to please God, he feels our struggles to please God. He's a perfect high priest. He's a man as well who understands and feels temptation. Now, some might think, yes, but it was different for Christ. He would not have felt temptation like we do. And that's a fair enough concern, but I want to quote you from one fellow that I read. I thought was an excellent comment. The fact that Jesus was without sin means that he knew depths and tensions and assaults of temptation which we can never know. So far from his battle being easier, it was immeasurably harder. Why? For this reason. We fall to temptation long before the tempter has put out the whole of his power. We never know temptation at its fiercest because we fall long before that stage is reached. But Jesus was tempted far beyond what we are, for in his case the tempter put out everything he possessed in the assault. Think of this in terms of pain. There is a degree of pain which the human frame can stand, and when that degree is passed, the person loses consciousness, so that there are agonies of pain he cannot know. It is so with temptation. We collapse in the face of temptation, but Jesus went to our limit of temptation and far beyond it and still did not collapse. It is true to say that he was tempted in all things as we are, but it's also true to say that no one was tempted as he was. Christ suffered these things that he might be full of sympathy for us. He suffered personal temptation. Not only that, but his own world, his own society was one where sin and sorrow and fear were woven into everyday life. It was a society where it was particularly difficult to serve God and trust God. Life was brutal. I was talking to Simon the other day, and we both watched a documentary on Rwanda 10 years ago, and when everything just collapsed there, and they showed you people getting water, filthy water, from a quiet river, and there was just muck and rubbish everywhere and dead bodies floating in the water, and people getting water next to dead bodies. You know, that was not unlike the kind of world the Lord Jesus lived in. He suffered temptation. He lived with and loved those who were subject to temptation. And now he's at the right hand of God, full of sympathy and ready to get aid for us as we need it. What does that mean for us practically? We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathise with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ's priesthood, his sufferings as a man, his temptations as a man, mean that we can go to him and get the aid we want because he understands and he feels our need of strengthening. That's what makes him such a great high priest. You see, his high priesthood should cause us to pray. We're the ones who benefit when we go to Christ for help. He's not someone indifferent. He understands and feels the difficulty of serving God in a sinful world. And he's ready to come to our aid. He's ready to get help for us. He's ready to get for us strength and courage and resolve and encouragement so that we might press on in the Christian life. And thirdly, the fact that Jesus was the second Adam and suffered this temptation, the temptation proves his power over Satan. We see in Jesus someone who not only resists the devil, but prevails over the devil, and in fact takes the fight to the devil. Under the guidance of the Spirit, Jesus was thrust or driven out into the wilderness. This was a way of saying to Satan, bring it on. Because one stronger than Satan has arrived. The great bully of men, the great tyrant of men, has met his match in the second Adam. And this second Adam is very different from the first. He's the seed of the woman, who will bruise Satan's head, the serpent's head. And one of the things that Mark emphasises is Jesus' total control over the demonic world, over Satan's kingdom. Whenever demon-possessed people or demon-harassed people are brought to him, he immediately casts those demons out. They are no match for him. Well, brethren, as Christians, we are no match for the forces of darkness. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. You can handle flesh and blood with ropes and with guns and with rifles, tasers, whatever you want. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. As we've seen before, these beings are vastly superior in their powers to us. They live in a realm, they live in a dimension that gives them access to us, and they are skilled and they are crafty. We're just no match for them, but Jesus is more than a match. And we need him to guard us and deliver us, or else we will be lost in a moment. Unless Christ intercedes on our behalf, we'll be overcome by the evil one. And so the Lord himself taught us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. And the temptation of Christ is a great encouragement to pray that prayer. He is able to deliver us, because the devil is no match for him. And Christ has proved it. Friends, Jesus is the second Adam. Just as the actions of the first Adam brought death and ruin to all those connected to him, so Christ's actions bring life and blessing to all those connected to him. Therefore, as through one man's offence, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, Adam, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Friends, Christ is the second Adam. That's what the temptation is all about. The second point I want to make this morning is that Jesus was alone in this trial. One of the things that Mark records that the others don't is that Jesus was with the wild beasts. Now, he's not suggesting that Jesus was in danger. He's suggesting that Jesus was removed from society, from the company of other people. Generally, wherever human society extends, wild animals are eradicated. He really is alone. He's in the wilderness. He suffers these deprivations. He suffers these trials by himself, no one else there. Now, we know that Jesus was a social man. He was not a recluse. He was used to being around other people. He grew up in a loving home, knowing what it was to be dependent on a loving mother and father who cared about him. He was part and parcel of his society. He attended all the religious feasts and festivals. He attended all the social functions, such as weddings. We know that he enjoyed personal friendship with his disciples, especially the Apostle John. A very close relationship. We know that he was upset, distressed at the sorrow of his friends and the loss of his friends. Remember with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, when he saw their distress, when he saw the Jews crying around them, he himself wept. And we know that during times of personal distress, he craved the company of his special friends. That night in the garden before going to the cross, he was in deep distress, and so he says to Peter, James and John, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." You see what he's saying? He's saying, "Guys, just, I need you. Just be with me. Help me." But here in the desert, he suffers this massive onslaught, isolated from all human company. There is no other man or woman to help him, to encourage him, to comfort him. There's no father. It seems that Joseph has already died at this stage anyway. There's no father to say to him, "Come on, son, press on." Now, fathers can be a great encouragement, can't they? Experience has taught them many things that can give us encouragement. There was no mother a shoulder to weep on as there was onslaught after onslaught. I have a friend, same age as me, who in his mid-30s lost his wife to cancer. And as she was dying, he came to his mother and literally fell on her neck and just said, "Mum, what am I going to do?" This grown man found great comfort in his mother. No disciples to pray with him. No John to bear his heart to. No friends to cheer him on. He is quite alone in this great battle, at least in terms of human help, human assistance. Yes, he has the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit to remind him, to encourage him and strengthen him in the promises of God. But otherwise, he's quite alone. Friends, the company of others is a great blessing of God. In general, I'm highlighting that, in general, it is through the company and help of fellow believers that God aids his people in the midst of strife, in the midst of testing, and in the midst of temptation. Let me give us some examples. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, "For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus." In other words, Titus cheered them up. He says that Mark, Erasticus, and Justus were fellow workers who proved to be a comfort to him. He tells the Corinthians that he thanks God who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be of comfort to those who are in any trouble with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted with by God. He tells the Thessalonians, "Comfort the faint-hearted and uphold the weak." In general, God assists us in times of stress, in times of fear, in times of temptation, through brethren. This is God's general appointed way. And therefore we should be on the alert to be ready to assist, ready to seek the help and encouragement of our fellow believers. Nevertheless, there's going to be times when we will have to face stress and temptation alone. We may not have access to dear fellow believers. We may be isolated from them. We may be travelling on business. We may have a sudden stay in hospital or a long stay in hospital, and that means long periods alone. We may live alone or be the only Christian in our family setting. We may actually be abandoned by those who should be supporting us. There are Christians who have suffered false accusation and been isolated from their brethren because of that. Their brethren think they have sinned, and in fact are actually a discouragement. Unfair assessments can isolate us, and when testing and temptation comes, there is no one we can look to for sympathy and support and encouragement. What can we do? Well, at such times, we've got to remind ourselves that Christ has suffered exactly such times as this. And he is full of sympathy for our situation, the situation of being tempted and being alone, having to bear it alone. At such times, we need to reflect on the promises of the gospel. That's why we've been given the Holy Spirit, just as Christ was given the Holy Spirit. In 1 Samuel 30, David and his men returned back to the city which had become their home, only they found it empty and burning. Everything had gone, including wife and children, and now David was greatly distressed, Scripture says, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. In other words, the men who should have with him said, "Oh no, your wife as well." They're actually separated from him, accusing him, ready to kill him. He has no one he can turn to. He strengthens himself in God. And at such times we can look to the Lord and seek his help. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:16, "At my first defence no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Here are all his Christian associates and helpers. And when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty of this, of being brought before the judge, as it were, as a criminal, where are they all? This was a serious time of temptation. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. Brethren, Christ was alone in this temptation. There are going to be times when we are alone, when we suffer great temptation. We will not have that great means of blessing fellow believers to encourage us and build us up and support us. Nevertheless, the Lord knows, he's full of sympathy and will come to our aid. The third thing I want to notice this morning, in a sense there's no application to us except to look at Jesus, is that Jesus was helped afterwards. The angels ministered to him. Matthew tells us the angels came and ministered to Jesus after the devil had left him. In Scripture we see that the angels are never far away from Jesus. They announce his birth to Mary, to Joseph, to the shepherds. During his agonising struggle in the garden, an angel attended to him and strengthened him. An angel rolled back the stone of Jesus' tomb. And in one respect, the attendance of angels in one respect shows how they honoured him and his mission. No harm must come to Jesus except the sorrows and sufferings God has appointed for him. But in another sense, angels helping Jesus demonstrate the greatness of his humility. What do I mean? Being God, he made the angels. All things were made through him, including the angelic realm. As God, he sustains the angels. Hebrews tells us all things are upheld by him, including all angelic beings. As God, he directed the angels. Psalm 103 says they heed the voice of his word. As God, he was worshipped by angels. But never before did he need the assistance of angels? Did he need the support of angels like a mere man? And now as a man, submitting to human frailties, submitting to human boundaries and weaknesses, he needs their support, just like Hagar needed the assistance of an angel, just like Elijah needed the assistance of an angel, just like Daniel and Peter needed the assistance of angels. Now Christ, as a man, is reduced, is humbled to needing the help of the ones he made, supports, directed, was worshipped by. Again, there's no real application to us except to consider Jesus. Consider his humility. Consider the meekness of the Lord, that he's now being helped by the one that he made and sustained. I think as we just find it hard to consider Christ's humility. That section in Philippians chapter 2, when it says he humbled himself, we probably don't really grasp all that it means. But the Lord of glory should limit himself, bind himself to functioning as a mere man, suffering all the deprivations of men, needing help like men. But he willingly did it, to be our representative, to win us eternal life, to win us everything we need, to bring us back to what God originally intended. He's going to undo, by being a mere man, what the first man brought upon us, all that misery and damage and hopelessness. Brethren, as we consider his humility, it can only make us more thankful to Christ and more earnest disciples, and to seek ourselves to be humble in relation to others like he was. Let's pray. The Heavenly Father, though we know that it was a great trial to him, we thank you that our Lord Jesus suffered temptation at its fullest. We thank you, though, that the evil one found no foothold in him. He is the superior one. greater than the first Adam. And indeed, the devil himself is no match for him. Oh, Father, he has become for us in your good purposes our great high priest. His perfection is made in that perfect sacrifice. His perfection is made in that perfect sympathiser. His perfection has made him, Lord, more than a match for the evil one. And we thank you, Lord, that in times of being tempted, when we're alone, that he understands and knows and will come to our aid. And Father, again, we thank you for his humility in becoming a man for our sakes. We bless you this day that he remains a man for our sakes. This delights us that the eternal Son of God should now forever, for eternity, be a man as well. And Lord, this is such an amazing thing. Our Father, we pray that we would understand them and be blessed by them. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.